You turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, and while you're doing that, we'll just commit our time once more to the Lord. Well, God, our Father, we are thankful this evening for this opportunity to look into your word once more and to see not just the reflection of ourselves, but to be able to see the one who's worth looking at, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, tonight we want to place this meeting under the control of the Holy Spirit. With all the distractions around us in the midst of a busy week, we know it's possible for us to not pay attention to what the Spirit is trying to say to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that anything of the flesh that is said in the energy of the flesh might be kept from being said. And only what is said comes from Thee, and that it might be an encouragement and a help to Thy people. We thank Thee for answered prayer. We're thankful that we can come before Your throne, O God, and find help and find grace to help in time of need. And we're thankful for the answer to some of those prayers that we have made this past couple of weeks. And we just pray that You would continue to work Your will in us and through us, we pray. In the Savior's precious name, amen. The book of Colossians, and for the sake of time, if we could just read two verses together. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there's not a period there, so we can't really stop yet, but strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I was asked to give a little introduction and an overview of the book of Colossians tonight, and in the next few Wednesday nights, some other brethren will come up here, and they'll take it chapter by chapter. We don't seek to steal any of their thunder. I'm sure they'll be a little bit more in depth than we'll be able to in the time constraint this evening, but we pray that something said here might whet our appetites just a little bit for this precious book in the Scriptures, and that we all might be diligent when we're at home to read these books ahead of time, to read the chapters ahead of time before we come out, so that we might be familiar with the material and the Spirit of God might have something to work off of as he speaks to our hearts. I'm reminded of an Easter conference in our assembly when I was just a young fella. We had John Phillips as a speaker, and John Phillips was a well-known Bible teacher in the South, and he wrote several books, the Exploring series and things like that. And in the last meeting of the conference, when everybody is pretty well, pardon the pun, tuckered out, he said he was going to speak on the book of Revelation, and he started it off this way. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to take a rocket ship ride to the book of Revelation." And I can remember at the end of that message thinking how exhausted I was just hearing what he had to say, and I can only imagine how exhausted he must have been dishing out all that truth. But tonight, with the help of the Spirit of God, we're going to try and cover, just in an overview fashion, this book. And you'll get to know why we read verses 9 and 10 later on as we get going. But first of all, I think it's always good when you start a book like this to understand the background of the book, to understand the background perhaps of the writer or the conditions that he's writing in, or the city in this case. So we want to look at three things. First of all, the city, the citizens and the church, and from that we'll hopefully have enough of a background to be able to really take some of these things that we hear tonight and put them into practice. The city is Colossae. It was a city that was situated east of Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, is in Persia, which is present-day Turkey. Ephesus was on the coast, and about maybe 20 miles inland, you would have Hierapolis and Laodicea, and about 10 or 12 miles from Laodicea, you would have Colossae. Colossae at one time was a very proud and populous city. It was situated on the trade route from Ephesus to the river Euphrates. As a result of that, a lot of trade and commerce was done in Colossae. There, at Laodicea, there was a thriving business with dye, and it worked out well with Colossae because just outside of Colossae was a lot of pasture land for sheep, and they had a thriving wool industry, so you could pick up your wool in Colossae and then take it over to Laodicea and get it dyed to whatever color you wanted. But in the day of the Apostle Paul and his writing of this book, Colossae was a town in decline. Wasn't as populous, wasn't as popular, but because of its situation, it was a hotbed for anything that was new in the region. You can imagine traders from the east coming through. You can imagine businessmen, religious people on their way either to Rome or to Greece or to Jerusalem that would pass through that area quite often. And so new ideas, new trends in commerce, new trends in fashion, all these things were going on and seemed to have its center in Colossae. And as a result, a lot of new ideas obviously crept in to the church. You know, you don't have to be saved very long, and you don't have to be in the church very long to understand that it doesn't take too much for the things that we see in the world around us creep in to our teaching, to our living, and to our obedience to the Word of God. That was the city of Colossae. The city was ultimately destroyed by several earthquakes, and I think there was some volcanic action there in that region as well. In fact, today there's not a whole lot. I think Randy and Russ have been there, and just maybe a couple of points of interest, and that's about it. Nothing really to look at. Don't know if I'd spend $5,000, $10,000 to go over there to see that, but anyway, not that you guys did, but you know what I'm saying. Just a bunch of rocks today. The citizens of Colossae would have been comprised of three groups of people. You would have had the indigenous Persians. You would have had Greek traders who would have found it necessary to stay there and use that as a base of operations, either heading over to Greece or Rome or heading down to Jerusalem. And then you would have had a colony of Jews that was transplanted by Antiochus the Great. So you had all three of these almost like a melting pot of people in this area. We kind of know something of what that's like growing up in Miami. We had so many different kinds of people, from Haitians to Cubans to Americans to you name it. And it just really is a blending of culture, and that's pretty much an apt description of what was transpiring in the city of Colossae at that time. The church, let's think about the church for a minute. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the account of the day of Pentecost. And in verse 7 it says, "They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia," there it is, Phrygia, the area that Colossae was in. And this might be the earliest contact that the people of that area had with the gospel. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. I'm not going to say that it is, but it might be. It might be. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read of Epaphras, Paul's dear fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ to the people of Colossae. Obviously, Epaphras started an assembly and preached to the group there. In Philemon chapter 1, we read of an assembly that was in Philemon's house, and of course Philemon was a citizen of Colossae. So there was an assembly there. It was composed of various class of citizens, upper class, lower class, middle class. What we would kind of consider a typical assembly, just a lot of different kinds of people. But the assembly experienced some things that is unfortunate. All throughout Paul's ministry, we find as he went on his missionary journeys from place to place, a problem with Judaizing teachers that would come in and that would try and pervert the gospel that Paul was preaching. You could believe that Christ died for your sins, but that can't be all there is to it. There has to be something more. Just simple faith and belief, is that all? No, there has to be something more. And so these Judaizing teachers would come in, and they would start adding things to the gospel, the pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this followed Paul from town to town, and it seemed like in his second missionary journey, what he was doing was correcting a lot of error that had come through the region after he went through the first time. And Colossae was no different. The assembly experienced heresy that was taught by these Judaizing teachers, and it was a sinister blend of Jewish ceremonialism, Oriental mysticism, and asceticism. And in case you're not sure what all those words mean, I didn't know, I had to look it up, okay? But Jewish ceremonialism was they were just trying to follow the law, follow the feast days, follow the sacrifices and everything. They were just trying to keep the Jewish law. And they were attaching that to the gospel of Christ. So we'll find in the book, as you go through it, Paul addresses things like circumcision, like they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, we know that's not true. It's faith in Christ alone. It's his work that is fully sufficient. Nothing else needs to be added to it. There was Oriental mysticism where they believed in other mediaries that between God and man. Maybe Christ was one of them, but there were certainly other ones too, other angels or other things or people that the Lord used. And we know that that's to be true. And Paul refutes that in this book, and we'll get to that in a little bit as well. And then there was asceticism, which basically is the denial of yourself of certain things in the belief that the denial, the process of denial, is what's going to bring you salvation. Boy, if that isn't straight out of the pit. So you can see the Church of Colossae had a lot of things working against it in this town, in this assembly, with teachers coming in like that. And Paul had a work to do. Now, we never read that Paul visited Colossae. These weren't people that he was had intimate knowledge of, you know. But these are people that he cared about because he heard from Epaphras of their great faith and love in the Lord Jesus. And he cared about them. And he wasn't about to let error just run rampant through the church. And as a result, he wrote this book. Let's think for a moment about the overview of this book and its position in the canon of Scripture. There's basically 9 church epistles that are grouped as follows. There's the first ones that are in group 4 books that make up the group 1. There are 3 books that make up group 2, and there's 2 books that make up the third group. The first 4 books, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, they teach us about Christ and the cross. The second group is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and they teach us Christ in the church. And then in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are the final two, they teach us about Christ and his coming. It's kind of important for us to understand that. That first, in those first four, they almost seem doctrinal in nature, don't they? Christ and the cross. And certainly, we see that in Romans, don't we? The gospel, so clearly delineated in the book of Romans. In the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we have Christ in the church. In the book of Ephesians, it's the church of Christ that's preeminent. And in Colossians, it is the Christ of the church that is preeminent. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Just some different ways of looking at this book and its position in the scriptures. Not saying this is the only way you have to look at it. The Spirit of God reveals truth to us all. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Spirit teaches truth in this simple way: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And if we go back to those three groups of nine church epistles, we see that played out, don't we? We see doctrine, which is the fixed norm or the standard for teaching. We see that displayed in Romans, and then again in Ephesians. We see reproof, which is, I want to say correction, but that would probably not be the right word to use. It would probably be more like a rebuttal. Concerning deviation in practice, we see that in the Corinthian letters, don't we, where Paul has to write about sin that's going on in the assembly, and he says, these things shouldn't be. You need to throw the sinner out. You need to deal with them in grace and restore them to the Lord. And then correction, and we see that correction counters deviation in doctrine. And we see that in Galatians, certainly as Paul is, again, coming up against these Judaizing teachers that feel that it's some form of superior knowledge that is important here. And we see that here also in our epistle tonight, Colossians. The epistle was written to correct error, which was manifested in three divisions. And the first one we already highlighted was of Jewish origin. That was Jewish ceremonialism. That was the Jewish observances in regards to food. Turn to Colossians 2 and verse 16 where you see that. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days." Jewish celebration of feasts, same verse. Jewish ordinance of circumcision, verse 11 of chapter 2. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then finally, Jewish adherence to the laws in 2 and verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." So there was this Jewish aspect, Jewish ceremonial aspect to the error that was being taught. Then there was that which was of Oriental mysticism and Greek philosophy, and we see that in chapter 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." There was selective enlightenment reserved for just a select few. In chapter 1, in verse 28, it says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And in this first chapter, you're going to see a preponderance of use of the word "every man." Because, again, the teaching that was going on at that time was that only a select few have been enlightened, and they're the only ones that perhaps are saved. And so Paul, wanting to reaffirm the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church there at Colossae, writes, no, it's available for every man. He suffered once for all, and it is unto all, as he says in Romans, but only upon all them that believe. And certainly everyone can believe if they choose to. There was a seductive propagation of mediators between God and man. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. There was an attack of the person of Christ, that he was sufficient, that he was the only one. And so Paul refutes that in chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There was a distortion of present Christianity. And again, not to reiterate, but in chapter 1 and verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word the truth of this gospel. There was thinking that salvation was by knowledge and not by faith. That matter was sinful. We see that in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And that if matter was sinful, well, then what hope do we have? If God created matter, we're saying that God was evil too. We're saying that Christ was not sovereign or supreme. We see that again in the same verses that we read, chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, and verse 9. And that perfection was obtained by means known only to the enlightened. And that, again, not to reiterate. So in order to correct this error, Paul presents this thesis here in the book of Colossians, teaching them the doctrinal aspect, the truth, and then he teaches them the practical aspect. And really, these little epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, break down pretty much the same way. In fact, all of these epistles, if you did a close study of each verse, you would find out that a lot of these verses are mentioned in one another. In fact, in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, there are some 72 references that are the same. But it's not the same book. It doesn't have the same theme. It doesn't have the same thrust, but Paul uses the same language because it is doctrinal truth that is in view. So most of these books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, can be split right down the middle in half. First half would be doctrinal. Second half would be practical. And beloved, if there was ever a time in the history of the church where we needed to know the truth, we needed to study the doctrine, but we needed to live that doctrine out in our lives, it is today. And what a great example, just even in the prayer request tonight. And something as devastating, ordinary, and I use that not in the true sense of the word, but something that happens all the time as a funeral, unbelievers can see the person of Christ lived out in the church. All glory to the Lord. So the doctrinal aspect of this book can be found in verse 9. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word filled there is predominant in the epistle. The word filled there means to be crammed full. Can't get any more in it, so full. That kind of crammed. To be crammed full with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In order to understand his will, In order to have that kind of knowledge, it would be incumbent on us to know his word. That's doctrine, beloved. That's doctrine. And what is the doctrine? That Christ is the fullness of God. And he repeats that over and over again in chapters 1 and 2. He says in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, that Christ is the fullness of God in creation, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What a glorious full-length portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in just a few verses. Beloved, I don't know about you, but if you can't read verses like that and feel like, man, I need to study this book, I need to get into the truth that is being spoken of here about the one that I love and the one that I have trusted the eternal security of my soul with, I don't know what will. I don't know what will get us off our keisters and get us into the study of God's precious word. What a beautiful portrait of Christ. The fullness of God in creation. In verses 19 to 23 of chapter 1, we have the fullness of God in redemption. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. The fullness of God in redemption. And again, refuting all the false teaching out there that it's Christ plus something that equals your salvation. Baloney. The apostle says, it's Christ and Christ alone who is sufficient for the eternal salvation of our souls, because he paid the redemptive price at Calvary. Verse 24 of chapter 1, and our time is really up, if I'm going to stop on time, and I will, brother, but we see in verses 24 through chapter 2 and verse 7 that Christ is the fullness of God in his church. What a glorious thing. You know, we could be content. We could have been like the Apostle Paul and seen the Lord at our conversion. And then the Lord expect us to kind of go along on your merry way. You've seen enough, you know. That should be enough of a revelation to get you all the way to glory. But is that enough? Is that what the Lord does? The Lord is more like the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, who constantly, through the lattice, appears to the bride. And she catches a glimpse here and a glimpse there and a glimpse here and a glimpse there of her beloved. And she rushes every time to the door and throws it open to find her beloved, and he's gone. The Lord gives us little pictures of himself, little revelations of himself along our life's road to whet our appetite, to get us so enamored with him, not with the things of this life, with him, beloved, with him. And when we're enamored with him, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Not position, not possessions, nothing matters but getting to him. The practical aspect of the book is the second half, and it is concerning the new life in the believer. We see that individually. We see that reciprocally. We see that in relationships, in employment, and in the world in chapters 3 and 4. And, beloved, I'm sure I did not do this book justice. There's so much more, but our time is gone, and I don't want to weary you. But I hope, if anything, that we've just whetted your appetite enough. You know, like eating salty chips, you know, you just can't wait to get home and get a drink, you know, because you're thirsty. Beloved, let's be thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's really get into this book and discover that He is supreme, that He is sovereign, that He is the head of all things unto the church, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank You for this book, for Your written word, that we have not been left to just meander through life without some kind of guide. We're thankful for the Spirit of God guiding us into the truth of Thy word. And Lord, we're thankful that we can lay our eyes upon every word, every jot and tittle of it, and see in every page the person and loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our stammering words have not done Him justice here tonight, but we pray that what might be impressed upon our hearts and minds is that Christ is better than anything and above everything and worthy of the time and attention that we give to Him. Oh, help us then, Lord, to refute and refuse the vain things of this life that seek to distract us from an ever-increasing knowledge of Him and of Your will and Your ways in our lives. For Your glory, we ask it. Amen.